Now, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you will need to have your Bible to follow carefully with me through the words of just one verse in that chapter to which I want to call our attention this evening, and yet a verse which is of enormous importance to us, and which has as its theme the trials and temptations and testings through which God's people pass, just because they are living in a fallen world and because of their humanity. He is speaking to us about the stresses and the difficulties and the trials which we go through in this world, whoever we are, and it is part of the experience of living in a fallen world. Paul addresses himself to this common reality in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now, Paul has been recounting to the Corinthian believers the history of the people of God in the wilderness as they wandered through these difficult days after being brought up out of the land of Egypt. They were redeemed people, but their experience in the wilderness was one of such trial and testing, such difficulties, so many stressful experiences, that many of them lost heart. And many of them expressed the longing that they might go back to Egypt, comparing their previous world with this one and saying, "It was better for us in the land of Egypt." And Paul turns to the Corinthians and uses the illustration of what happened to God's people during these years in the wilderness as a warning. It's a warning against copying them rather than avoiding their example. And so, as he points out the many things that marked their lives and marred them, he says, "Do not be like them. Do not be idolaters," verse 7, as some of them were. "We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did," verse 8. "We should not test the Lord, as some of them did," verse 9. "Do not grumble," verse 10, "as some of them did," or murmur is the other translation. And Paul is warning them about the dangers of reacting to the pressures of life as the people of Israel so often did and came under God's chastening hand. And then he warns them against complacency in verse 12 about this very situation. "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So easy for them to have imagined that they could stand up to these tests and trials and stresses, that though it may be true that the people of Israel so often wandered into disobedience and rebellion against God, we would never do this sort of thing. Well, says Paul, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then in verse 13, in the perfect balance of Scripture, he provides them with a marvelous word of encouragement from God to his people in the days of trial. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, if you look very carefully at that verse, you will notice that the apostle has given us three themes. He is saying something to us, first of all, about temptation. The beginning of the verse, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Secondly, he is saying something to us about God. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And then finally, he is saying something to us about how God provides for the believer in these experiences of testing and trial and temptation. When you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. The Authorized Version has a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. So the three themes of the verse are temptation, then something about God, and then thirdly something about how God provides for the believer in temptation. Let me turn with you first of all then to discover what God is saying to us here through the apostle about temptation itself. The word that Paul uses is not a narrow word which means specifically temptation to sin, solicitation to do something evil. It's one of these words that's used to describe a wide variety of testings or difficulties, the sort of experience that many of us might go through when we would say we are under great stress, or we are going through days of great trial or difficulty of whatever kind. It's being under days of testing and pressure and adversity and trouble and so on. Now, whether its outcome is positive and beneficial to us by God's grace, or negative and destructive, depends upon how we react to it. Undoubtedly, there are situations in which we find ourselves when we are under great pressure, when it seems as if we are like the apostle, pressed above measure, beyond strength, unable, as we think, to continue. And there are days when we are in the midst of tribulation that seems so severe that we scarcely imagine that we could put up with it any longer. Now, the outcome of such experiences as these depends on whether our reaction to them is the reaction of the people of Israel in the wilderness, who listened to the voice of the evil one and rebelled against God, or whether they are translated into an experience of God's grace and transforming power, as they may well be when we come to yield this situation and ourselves to Him. The obvious truth is, you see, that God never tempts us or tests us with the intention of drawing us into sin. Satan never tempts us and comes to us in the midst of days of stress or trial without having the intention of drawing us into sin and failure and rebellion against God. And so often we find ourselves in the midst of that kind of satanic attack, together with a divine purpose to bring us out of this experience of stress and trial infinitely the stronger. Now, what has Paul to say then about this set of circumstances in which we may frequently find ourselves in this fallen world? Well, the first thing that he tells us, you notice, is that these experiences are part of our common humanity. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Now, there is a principle here that is of enormous importance to us in dealing with days of testing and pressure and trial and difficulty and adversity. These situations are part of our humanity. They are part of what it means to live in a fallen world. And it is just precisely that truth which many Christian people greatly need to learn in their daily experience. That what we are going to experience as Christians is not that we will be insulated against all the pressures and tribulations of daily life, nor that we will be lifted out of them, but that God has a purpose in them and through them for our good and for His glory. So these trials that we experience are the common experience of every child of God. Now, that's of enormous importance for us in one particular area. There is no question that one of the ways in which Satan gains access to our hearts and minds and wreaks havoc in such situations as this is when we are persuaded by him that nobody else in the world is going through the same sort of experience as we are. And so he seeks to isolate us from other people. He does that sometimes physically. Have you noticed how sometimes when people are going through days of great trial and testing, they withdraw themselves from a fellowship of God's people? They cease gathering with the people of God and exclude themselves from fellowship. Now, it's because they have this implanted notion which the devil has brought to them that this is something which makes them isolated from other people. Now, what Paul is saying to us is that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. I suppose one of the instances where many people get into great spiritual distress is when by force of circumstances they are brought into a place of isolation. Is it significant, for example, that our Lord in the wilderness experienced precisely this sort of thing when he was driven up by the Spirit into the wilderness and was left absolutely alone? Sometimes he craved the fellowship of other people. That's why he took the disciples with him into the Garden of Gethsemane when he was gazing into the anguish of sin-bearing. He longed for the fellowship of kindred minds, but he was isolated by their desertion and sometimes by the providence of God. So are we. in the providence of God, He sometimes takes us into lonely, isolated situations, or into situations where there is nobody else of the same mind as yourself. And it is at that point that we are peculiarly vulnerable, because we imagine nobody else experiences this. Another way in which the devil brings this home to us is to suggest to us that there is nobody quite so bad as we have become to experience the kind of temptation that we have gone through. Don't you find that? And yet, of course, the simple truth is that Christian experience is the experience of one who has been released from the bondage and clutches of the evil one and brought into the liberty of the children of God, and thereafter the devil treats you as an escaped prisoner. And he pursues you and harasses you and distresses you. And so often does it when you are alone. Is this why so many people will undoubtedly have said to you that when they are going through a dark spiritual night in their own soul, the worst time is the middle of the night? And the reason it is so is there you have a peculiar kind of isolation. Now, you will know as well as I do the kind of experience that many people have when they come to somebody else and open their heart, and that takes a great deal of courage, and tell them precisely what is going on in the depths of their soul and the struggles and battles and warfare they have, and somebody else says, "I have had exactly the same experience." Now you all must see the person shrinking, and they say no. Especially if it's somebody they respect greatly. And they will say, "Never. Surely you have never experienced this sort of thing." And the apostle is ministering that kind of encouragement to them and says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." But there is something more than that, you know. There is another assurance that is written within this word of the apostles, and it's this: that not only do all our fellow believers in the world experience the same thing that we are experiencing, but none other than the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, experienced precisely this. We know that, of course, because the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But He knew exactly the kind of temptation. If you are liable to say, "But Jesus could never have known the sort of things that I have gone through," then I tell you, my dear friend, the authority of the Word of God is against you. And you need to recognize and acknowledge that this is why Jesus was tempted as He was. What is it that they used to say in the early church? "He was made like us in order to be tempted. We are tempted in order to be made like Him." And this is what Paul is telling us when he says, "No temptation has taken you or seized you except what is common to man." So there is this first word about temptation itself. It is the experience of every child of God, no matter what the assault, what the satanic subtlety may be. It is the common experience of all God's people. And it was indeed the experience of God's only Son. Secondly, there is something still more important here about God. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, the obvious thing in that verse is, of course, the faithfulness or constancy of God. What he is pointing us to is that God is absolutely reliable and utterly the same from generation to generation, from day to day, in every kind of experience of our lives. His faithfulness is unchanging. And that is the thing to which Paul points them away. When they may be in the midst of distress or disappointment or discouragement, he points them to the faithfulness, the absolutely unchanging constancy of God. Now, that's one of the prime areas, you see, where we need to learn that God's character is so totally different from our own. Because one of the essential elements in our fallen human nature is that we are unfaithful, unreliable, the very best of us. We do not have this characteristic where we can say, you will never find me changeable, unreliable, unfaithful. It is the very essence of our fallen nature that we are inconsistent. That's why people, when they see something that has happened in someone's life, disappointedly say, it's so unlike him. Well, now, God is never found to be unlike himself. He is utterly consistent with all the revelation of himself that we have in Holy Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Whatever we find about God in the Bible, it is always true. And God always acts according to that perfect character. That means, you see, that he never does anything out of character. We often speak about that in our own experience of ourselves and of each other. I often hear in the court somebody pleading with the judge, my Lord, this action is totally out of character. And of course it's a human action, because human beings are like that. But God has never in all eternity acted out of character. He is always consistent. Now that's the first and obvious thing that we learn about God, and the outcome of it is, of course, that we ought to be able to trust him in every circumstance, in every situation, because he is unchanging and faithful. That's why Job was able to say, at the darkest moment of his life, though the worst thing happens, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because in his faithfulness, he never does anything out of character. Now let me just add that that does not mean that he never does anything I won't understand. But I need to grasp that whatever he does is consistent with his character. But there is another thing here that the apostle is telling us. Not only is he speaking to us about God's faithfulness, no temptation has taken you, but what is common to man, God is faithful. He is also pointing us, do you notice, in the middle of the verse, to God's absolute sovereign control over all our circumstances. Look at this. He will not let you or allow you or permit you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, do you notice what lies behind that remarkable statement? What Paul is saying to us is that the circumstances in which we find ourselves at any stage of our life are controlled not by some haphazard happening in our daily life, not by ourselves, certainly not by the devil. They are ultimately controlled by God because, he says, he will not let you be tempted above, beyond what you are able to bear. Now that remarkable truth tells us precisely this, that even the devil is under the ultimate control of God. And the whole of Scripture bears witness to that, of course, again in the book of Job, the classic instance of this kind of thing. Do you remember what happens? The devil comes to God, brings before him the whole question of Job's vulnerability. God has said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Have you thought, incidentally, what a remarkable thing it is that God challenges Satan about Job's integrity and says to him, "Have you considered him? Have you looked at this life?" Which is something that, in a sense, God is able to brand before Satan. And Satan says, "You just allow me to get my hands upon him and you will see whether he will serve you or not." And God then, and this is the story of Job, God then gives permission to Job to go so far, but no further, in his testing and trial of Job. And Satan begins the work, but there are boundaries that God has set. Now, it is precisely this that Paul is saying is true of every single believer. It is not the devil who sets the boundaries. It is God who sets them. And he is saying to Satan, "Thus far and no further, there is an invisible line drawn in the life of this child of mine, and you will not transgress it." So that there comes a time, you know, we may ourselves be saying to God, "Lord, how long? I can't put up with this any longer." But God has perfect wisdom about that issue. And it's he who has the ultimate sovereignty over all your circumstances and over the powers of darkness in every area of their existence. That's what John Bunyan discovered. You know, I'm always pleading with people to read Pilgrim's Progress again, or for the first time, maybe. But that's what John Bunyan discovered when he writes about Pilgrim going up the hill difficulty. Now you can recognize the hill difficulty. And people came running down that hill and warned Christian not to go up it because there were two roaring lions waiting to devour him. And he walks up the hill and discovers that the lions, fierce and destructive creatures that they were, are actually chained. And as he keeps in the pathway of the will and purpose of God, they are unable to touch him. And Bunyan is obviously saying to us, the ends of the chains are in the hands of a sovereign God. Now that's a glorious truth, and it's something that we greatly need to learn. God himself is not only faithful and therefore trustworthy. He is sovereign and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, what that means simply is that the devil needs permission from God before he can assault you with these kind of temptations that make up this kind of experience Paul is speaking of. And God is the one who holds up his hands and says, no more. Now, the whole point of that, of course, is that God is the one in whom our confidence and trust should be. He is faithful. He is sovereign. But here's the last thing, and it's this. The third great fact of this verse is that God not only acts faithfully and sovereignly in limiting the temptations he allows to touch us and the pressures in our lives that give openings for the evil one, he also will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, the imagery is, of course, that of an army which is trapped in the mountains, which escapes from an impossible situation through some kind of hidden mountain pass. And someone points out to them, here is a way of escape, a way of deliverance, when they had thought that there was no possibility of finding a way out of their situation. Suddenly they are aware of this exit that they may go through. Now, Paul says to us, God provides precisely that. But notice what it is that he provides. It is not that he will provide a way out so that we are going to be saved from the ravages of this testing experience. He says, when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That is, God is going to make a way of escape from this situation of trial and testing, where you will be enabled to come through victoriously. Not where you will suddenly be relieved of all the pressure, perhaps, but where God will lead you surely and certainly through the testing into a place of salvation and safety. Now, the great illustration of that, of course, is the people of Israel themselves. And one wonders whether Paul may have had this in mind when, you remember, they came out of the land of Egypt and they were being pursued by the forces of the Egyptians. And they came from the land of Egypt and were harried by the Egyptians to the point where they came to the Red Sea. Now, where was the way of escape? Well, some of them said, and you see, there is a way of escape the devil provides as well as a way of escape God provides. It is possible to escape the pressure by yielding, by becoming one of the Egyptians. And that's what many of them said. Let's go back, they said. Let's go back to Egypt. God said to his people, go forward. Now the Egyptians were behind them, and the Red Sea was in front of them. Where was the way of escape? But in a miraculous way, God opened up the sea, and they went through it into the land of promise and into the place of God's abundance. They went through the sea. This is just what he has been saying to them at the beginning of chapter 10. But that was God's way of escape for them. And this is what God will do for his children. When, like Job, they say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," God provides a way through every conceivable kind of trial and brings us into a place of blessing and victory and joy when we have trusted him. Now, you may be in such a situation this evening. You may be in the midst of trials and distress and difficulty. You may have been going through that kind of experience for a long time. And God is saying to you this evening, there is none of this but what is common to God's people. We all of us, at some stage in our Christian experience, go through this kind of trial and tribulation and testing. But, he says, the great issue is, in whom are you going to put your confidence and trust? There is only one place where you may rest your confidence absolutely, and that is in the God who is unchangingly faithful and without question sovereign over all the affairs of his children. And the question is, where have you put your trust? Where is your confidence? To whom are you looking in the midst of this situation? Because God has the way through it. And he will not fail you. He has the way through it. Not a sudden, miraculous disappearance of all trouble, but he has the way through it. And as he took the people of Israel through the opened sea, so he will take you into the place of deliverance and blessing. And that sanctified trial will make something out of you that nothing else could. And so, says the apostle, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So trust him. Trust him. For there is no one else worth your confidence. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before you and acknowledge the glorious wisdom of your word, the glorious faithfulness of our God, the utter reliability of your sovereign power and unchanging faithfulness. Come and minister to us this evening, we pray. And help us to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.